This morning I had mentioned that tonight's lesson was entitled The Root of the Problem, and it may not be what we think it is. As you look in the Old and New Testaments, it's not that there is a presentation made in the Old Testament that changes in the New as far as what is the problem with people. As a matter of fact, when you do kind of a study of the Old Testament, you find out that a lot of the problems that are found with God's people, with God, and God having problems with them, it's the same thing you're going to find in the New Testament. So the question might be kind of blunt, just to ask, what's the problem with people? Because we come up with a lot of things, and I don't know that there's just an answer, but I want to talk a little bit tonight about what the Bible provides as the answer. In Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, Paul is writing about how we're not to be like the world around us, and he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." He goes on, like in verse 22 through 24, talking about, I say, a three-step process. He presents it as three things: that we put off the old man, that we be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we put on the new. Again, that's 22 through 24. But if you focus on just these three verses, what he says is that the Gentiles are walking, which is a way of saying they live. It's not just that they walk. It's walk as a way of describing living as people in the futility of their minds. And that's kind of an interesting idea. They're stuck in their own mind. Well, like we mentioned a little bit this morning, part of the problem with the world has been people are just full of themselves. You know, we think our ideas are the best ideas. Otherwise, Twitter would not exist. I guarantee you, because everybody's an expert on Twitter, no matter what the topic is. That's how people go at each other. And everybody's you know, a know-it-all on Twitter. And even when you present facts or get facts presented to you, we fight pretty hard on that. We just don't want that. You know, that's just your interpretation, or something comes up like that to dismiss you because you're wrong and I'm right because it's me. I'm thinking my way. This is not new. I would say that if the first century had the technology to have social media access and social media whatever, it would be the same thing that we would have going on right now. But notice as Paul goes, he says they are walking in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. It's not that they don't have understanding at all. It's just they're darkened in their understanding. They don't have the light of the gospel. They don't have a further understanding of things that is given to us by God himself. They're darkened in their own understanding. In 2 Peter 1, Peter talks about how the word is like a lamp to our feet. He doesn't say it exactly that way. That's Psalm 119 that says that. But he uses that same point. We use the word of God as a light that enlightens the path until the day dawns, which at that time, with the sun out, you don't need a flashlight. You don't need some artificial light to, push away the darkness. Why not? Because you have the sun. But in the meantime, we have the word of God as a light. So they're darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God. And the reason is, he says, because of the ignorance that is in them. In Acts 17, that's what Paul says to a predominantly interested group of men who sat around wanting to know what the seed picker wanted to say. You remember, that's what they're whole thing is. What does this seed picker, what does this babbler want to say? It wasn't complimentary what they were saying about Paul, but he presents Jesus and it surprises them, it shocks them, the whole idea of this resurrection. But that's really how Paul concludes, is the ignorance, God has overlooked the ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, this is the same theme of ignorance due to the hardness of their heart. So if we had to start back going to the question, what's wrong with people? The answer is in Ephesians 4, there in verses 17 through 19 when he says a hardness of heart. Their problem, people's problem, even today, with why they don't see the truth, don't want the truth, is hardness of heart. That's what it comes down to. It's not because they don't know. It may be they don't know. But again, like Paul is saying of the Gentile world that walks in the futility of their minds, which to me, that summarizes our day and time pretty well, but it summarizes mankind. I mean, not just now in the 21st century, you go back to the 16th century, the 13th century, you go back to the first century when Paul writes this. It's the futility of the mind, it's ignorance, it's hardness of heart. That's why he says they have rather given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, eager to practice every kind of impurity. Romans 1:21, another section of the New Testament that really focuses on the problem with people, and it's the same thing that we find today. Although they knew God, they recognized Him, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He uses a lot of the same terminology, totally different context, but just like in Ephesians 4, they're darkened in their understanding. The same thing he says in Romans 1:21, their foolish hearts were darkened. Jesus himself said that I have come as a light to the world in John 8. He's the light. And in the New Testament, it only happens a couple times, but like in Hebrews, he talks about once a person has been enlightened. And that's kind of the point. They, in the first century, referred to someone who had been saved as enlightened. You know, they've seen the light. And we even say that, Eureka, you know, I've seen the light. And, you know, if somebody has a great idea, we sometimes use the light bulb as a indication, as a symbol of, you know, I see it now. I see it. It's the same kind of idea in the New Testament, where the light is turned on in Christ. He's the one. So for a minute, I want to kind of throw outside of the New Testament an Old Testament story. Look over in 2 Kings 17. Take a minute to get back there. 2 Kings 17. We have a king that we may not be super familiar with by the name of Hoshea. That's how verse 1 starts, that in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. So he's over the northern 10 tribes, and he reigned 9 years, which I don't even know what the average is. I'd have to go through and look at it, but 9 years isn't real short. It's not real long, obviously. And we know out of all the kings of the north, not one of them were good. From Jeroboam the first to Jeroboam the second, there wasn't one good king. They were all, in God's estimation, bad, because they perpetuated Jeroboam the first's idolatry. That's the whole thing. They didn't change anything. They didn't try to fix anything. In the southern two tribes, the kingdom of Judah, there aren't but a few good kings who tried to change things, like Josiah or Hezekiah. But they're rarities. I mean, outside of David, Josiah, and Hezekiah, it's like there's a dearth, I guess, is one word that comes to my mind about the spiritual progress that would be there. But we're talking about Hoshea now. And like in verse 4, the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea. He had sent messengers to So, which is the king of Egypt, one of the pharaohs, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria. He didn't pay taxes, as he had done every year before. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So he arrested the king and threw him in prison because he didn't pay his taxes. And then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. So let's pick it up in verse 6. In the 9th year of Hoshea, which we've already been told he reigned 9 years, so in his last year, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria, and he actually placed them in an area called Hela, on the Haber, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes, which means you and I may not go, oh yeah, we know exactly where that is, but bottom line is you can look on a map and see where the Medes and Persians were. The Medes were far east. I mean, they're far east. It's like they were nowhere near And this is what the Assyrians basically did. They would take people from where they live, their home, and remove them to a place that they had no idea what was going on. And they would switch things. They did it on purpose so you didn't fight for the land you're now in, because it's not home. You wanted to go home. That's just what the Assyrians did. Verse 7 says, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. The real reason why wasn't because Hoshea didn't pay taxes. That was the impetus for the king of Assyria. But the real reason all this was coming apart was because they didn't obey God. They sinned against him, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly, against the Lord their God, things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns. High places would be places of worship of these idols. And so they built houses of worship to every god but the God. It's kind of like a synagogue, but it's not, because it's not to God. So they built worship houses to the idols, basically. And as you read on in verse 9, they built for themselves high places, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves, in verse 10, pillars, an asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. They picked up every bad thing that they kicked the Canaanites out for. I mean, you remember God said that the measure of the sin of the Canaanites hadn't yet been filled up. Well, by the time it has, Israel comes in and is supposed to displace them. And they do a fairly good job, I guess. But they adopt quite a bit. They don't do what God wants them to do exactly. And they end up becoming idolaters. As a matter of fact, Amos talks about, as Isaiah talks about, how they left Egypt with their idols. They didn't leave them at home, they brought them with them. And in other words, from the beginning of their nation as a single nation outside of enslavement to Egypt, they were idolaters. They just always were. They never changed. Why? Well, we'll keep reading about the hardness of their heart. So in verse 11, they made offerings as the nations did. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols, which the Lord had said to them, don't do this. And yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. All right. We're going to continue reading through verse 18. But, verse 14 says, they would not listen. But they were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols. In other words, it's not just that the idols showed up. It's like they chased after these things. They pursued them. They hunted them down to become their own and became false. They followed the nations that were around them. This is what we might call peer pressure. Concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Now, if we stop here, we're going to go, well, Judah must have been good. Read verse 19, just since we're here. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but they walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. So the story isn't better for Judah. We know from other passages the reason God protected Judah at all was David. If it weren't for David, Judah would have been destroyed just like Assyria. But the issue, and this is the thing, I know we sit back and we're like, why is the world the way it is? Because people don't want God. Even God's own people, the Israelites, not only saw, they witnessed that first generation. This has always kind of blown my mind. They witnessed. They could tell you what it was like to be in Egypt and experience the 10 plagues. The smell, and I know I talk a lot about that when I talk about the plagues, because everything that you think of, it's, you know, seeing piles of dead frogs or piles of dead fish in a river. If you haven't smelled all that, it may not stick with you so much. But it's an amazing thought, everything that they experience, this first generation, and they come out, they are released by God from their slavery of 430 years, and within a month, they build a golden calf. I mean, it took a little bit more than a month, technically, but hardly more than a month. They walked for 11 days to the very southern part of the Canaan land. Moses goes up, spends 40 days, a little too long because he'd been going up and coming right back down, and they said, God killed him. No understanding as to why they would think that, but that's what they thought. And they made a golden calf. Aaron says, we threw our gold in and out leapt a golden calf. Really? Moses is incredulous and melts down the calf and makes people drink it, and thousands of people die because of that, and the punishment is a consequence. But that didn't straighten people out. They spent, as you know, the 12 spies go in, 2 come back saying we can do it, 10 come back saying we can't. We don't trust that we can, because God says, you know, it's ours, but we just can't do it. There are big giants there. They just didn't trust God. And I know today we think, how can people just ignore God? People have always been this way. And I know that's kind of a theme I've been running through lately, but it's always surprising to me that Christians, we act so surprised that the world's the world. You know, I know there are times maybe it's been better, but not very many times. You go through the history of mankind, it's really not been good. We can talk about better days in the past. Solomon actually tells us, don't ask why the former days were better than these. It's not a good question. It's not a wise question. So we're not asking that. We're just saying, look at the evidence. God's own people, they did not obey. God told them himself, his voice at Mount Sinai, according to Exodus 19 and 20, he spoke, scared them to death. Moses even said, don't ever do that again. I always thought it, you know, interesting with how great Moses was as a Bible character and how unafraid, how courageous he seems. He was scared when God spoke. He actually says, it scared them, it scared me, do not do that again. Please, don't do that. But he tells them in a way that they should have remembered always, you shall have no other gods before me. You're not going to make any graven images, things that crawl, people. You're just not. What did they do? Everything they were told not to do. I know as a kid growing up, I would do stuff like that. Your mom and dad sit there and tell you, now, whatever, you don't do these 2 things or 3 things. They give you a list, a little list, not a long one. And they say, don't do these things. My first thought usually is, well, I'm going to go do those things. Get that out of the way. That's just the way I am. That's the way Israel was. That's the way the people around us are. And in a lot of ways, it's just, not everybody's this way. It's just the idea that folks haven't changed. We know what God wants, and we're going to not do it. Or we don't know what God wants, because that's what we're talking about, is the hardness of heart, which results in ignorance, deliberate ignorance, and just don't know. Or maybe we do know, we just don't want to do it. And so the root of the problem with most anybody and everybody is hardness of heart. Look over in Hebrews 3, if you will. Hebrews 3, 7 through 15. This is a great section there. I know in our Sunday morning study of Old Testament and the New Testament, we've already kind of read through this, but David is the one being quoted. And it's Psalm 95 that he quotes. But we read here in chapter 3, it's not till chapter 4 we're told David is the one who said this. But here in 3:7, we'll read through verse 15 there. He says, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. That's the problem, the heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you by the hardness of the deceitfulness of sin, or let me read this right, may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. So he references that in verse 8. He references it again in verse 15, the hardness of their hearts. And I would expect that the first generation of Israel coming up out of Egypt would have understood things, would have gotten it, would have lived right as they witnessed all this. But they didn't. And we can be in the same problem or the same, you know, we'd experience this if we have a hard heart too. And it's about the heart. Look over in Luke 8. I don't have this in the list, but when Jesus tells and explains the parable of the sower who went out and sowed seed, there are basically two kinds of seed, or rather two kinds, excuse me, of soil. There's soil that just the word does not take root in, and then there's the last soil, the fourth of his list, but like I say, essentially there's just two where you've got no success in the first three, really. And in the last, it's a good and honest heart that he speaks about. But look at 8, and we'll look at the explanation, just the explanation, starting in verse 11, and we'll read through verse 15. Verse 11, Jesus says, now the parable is this. I'm going to explain it to you. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who've heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. As for what fell among thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So it's not that there's nothing, it's just that it's immature fruit because of being choked by things that they're worried about, riches and pleasure of life. And then verse 15 says, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So the contrast, there's the good heart, there's the honest heart, and then there are the hard hearts. I mean, that's kind of the essential point of this. So when people hear the gospel and they don't want it, it's hardness of heart, most always. They just don't want it. It's like in the New Testament, we have Mark 3, verses 3 through 5, where Jesus on the Sabbath comes and they are watching him. We're told that very early in chapter 3, they watched him to see what he was going to do as he interacted with a man with a withered hand. Basically, a man with a withered hand, it's not like he can't do anything, but I mean, if we had a choice, we'd rather have two hands that work right rather than just one. You know, you can't do manual labor probably with just one hand. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it would be hard. But they had no sympathy for the man. Look, as I have here in front of you, Mark 3, 3 through 5, where Jesus said to the man with a withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Is that a hard question? You have to have some sort of a religious PhD to answer that question. You could probably ask a 3-year-old, right? A 4-year-old. Is it better to do good or bad? To do good. Okay. This wasn't a hard question, but we're told here that they were silent and he looked around at them with anger. Jesus didn't just roll his eyes at them. He didn't just go, well, y'all are dumb. You know, he is angry with them. Grieved at their hardness of heart. So in this specific passage, we see it's not just God's reaction to go, oh well, he's angry with them. And his anger may not even be expressed to them. I don't know that they even knew that he was angry, other than Mark telling us this by the direction of the Holy Spirit. He was grieved by their hardness of heart. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it down, and his hand was restored, which indicates an immediate miracle. It's not like he says, all right, stretch it out, go home, and maybe 2-3 weeks from now come back and we'll see how your hand's doing. It's like right in front of them, his hand went from a withered hand where fingers were probably drawn in, where it was obvious there's something wrong with that guy's hand, to a full-blown hand. Like, wow, it's what it should be. But the whole point in this passage is God angry with them because of their hardness of heart. And this is just a small example. I mean, you could read the Old Testament and come away with God angry with his own people because of the hardness of their heart. In Acts 7, turn over there just for the moment. We're not going to read all this Stephen's speech. This is his first, it seems, and last, for sure, sermon. And it ends very badly for him as they drag him off and kill him. I mean, that's their reaction. But notice in verse 54, after Stephen makes the point that in verse 52, he asks, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? I mean, there's hardly anybody they could list. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered, who received the law as delivered by angels, but did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, rather than, you know, having a heart where they're honest and go, well, you're right, we've done that, and we are related to these people who did these things, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. That's how angry. They're like, growling. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This Son of Man that the Jews killed because they weren't going to listen to him. And so they cried out, verse 57, with a loud voice. In other words, they screamed at him and they stopped up their ears and rushed together at him. This is a mob, basically. And as a mob does, they all come at him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. They basically picked up big rocks and they threw them as hard as they could at him. I know when I was a kid, I never really understood stoning somebody. I've never witnessed this, so I can't say anything about it, but I've been hit by a baseball a number of times. I was a catcher, and sometimes baseball missed the padding, and it was never a good experience. Like I hit my knuckle earlier today, and it's not bruised as badly as I thought it was going to be. I mean, it's happened. But can you imagine people so angry with you, they're throwing, deliberately trying to kill you with these things, not with one blow. Can you imagine? And it's hard to imagine dying from being stoned, but that's how angry they are with him. And we're not even told that they sat him down and said why they were angry, just that they were angry at him, dragged him out like a mob, and just killed him with stones. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, which we know who that becomes. And as they were stoning Stephen, as they were doing it, he doesn't tell him to stop. Rocks hit his teeth, rocks hit his head, his arms, his gut. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said that, he died. Hardness of heart. They stopped their ears. It's an interesting thing that is said here by Luke. They stopped their ears. They're in such a frenzy, they're so angry at Stephen, that they gnash their teeth, growling at him, and you can imagine, they put their hands over their ears. They don't want to hear it. When you're little, that's sometimes what you do. I just don't want to hear it, you know. It seems infantile to do. I'm sure there are adults who have done that before, but that's the scene in Acts chapter 7. All right. Just a couple more passages here that I want to share with you. 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 16. And again, talking about the hardness of heart, we mentioned this passage this morning where even today, I know Paul says today, but he's talking 2,000 years ago, but even today in the 21st century, if people are reading the Old Testament without the benefit of Jesus, they're going to be just like the people that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ. Notice it's not through the prophets, it's only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Even today, and it's not just to Jews, but there are a lot of people we want, and I'm trying to combine maybe some of the thoughts from this morning to tonight. We live in a time not unlike all other times of just people. People want to hear what they want to hear. People don't want to be told the truth. We say we want the truth. And then when the truth is presented, we're like, do you have a different version? You have something a little bit easier to take, a more palatable sort of thing? I mean, if you go to the doctor and the doctor says, look, you're going to die if you don't exercise. You need to start exercising. I would like a second opinion. Is there not a pill I can take, you know? I mean, is there not something else I can do that I like to do, I want to do? That's part of the problem. And it's not just with physical health, it's spiritual health. People don't want to be told no. They don't want to be told that what you're doing is wrong. And it's not a 21st century problem in the sense that it's just now new that it's come up. This is what people are. Even you and me, look over in Romans 6. Romans 6, great passage here. I know early in the chapter, Paul's talking about baptism. He moves on into the discussion of slavery and that we are choosing ourselves a master, whether it's basically Satan, sin, or God. It's in the section here, verse 15 through 19, Romans 6, 15 through 19. Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? I mean, his argument is pretty clear that grace is just limitless. The more we sin, God's grace is even bigger than that. No matter how big our sin is, God's grace is always bigger. It's an unending source. So the argument is, well, I guess we should just keep on sinning since there's so much grace. And he says, by no means. Do you not know, verse 16, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience that leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient, notice, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. The problem with people today is hard hearts. It's the problem back in the time of Paul. So verse 18, having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. We're slaves of sin or righteousness. We get to choose. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you got worse, now you should shift all that energy to getting better. You know, that kind of thing. I know sometimes when we sin, it's just hardness of heart. We know better, we just don't want to do better. And that's a hard truth. But I think as we mature in Christ, we start to realize I have a choice whether or not to do the right thing or the wrong thing. Look over in 1 Corinthians 10. You know, Paul is talking about the example of the Old Testament people. And he writes to the Corinthians, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so he says in verse 6, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, these things took place as examples for us. These things happen, but they're examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. These were God's people and they desired evil. We need to learn from their example. You know, we sometimes say the people who refuse to remember history are, you know, the ones doomed to repeat it. Well, this is what this is about. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 died in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone, which means you and me both, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And then he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Everything you go through, somebody else has gone through. We're not alone. We may feel alone, but we're not alone. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Verse 13 is an indictment. It really is. What it means is, if we sin, it's not that we just fell into some trap. It's we were tempted, we were lured by our own desire, James 1, and we went ahead with it. Even though we knew the outcome would be a bad thing, we went ahead with it. We just did it. I know sometimes I do that where I'm like, I shouldn't do this, but I want to do this. I don't always with clarity do that, but that's kind of the point. I think as we mature in Christ, we start to see things, that we're making decisions whether we're going to just, you know, it's like you're going down the path and you see the warning sign that says, do not proceed. If you're like me, your first thought is, why not? You know, why not proceed? And then you're given the very dire warning, you go any further, you will die. Yeah, I'll be the exception to that rule. Why not? Maybe that's part of the problem. We think we can be the exception to the rules of God. Maybe that's why our heart gets hard, as we think, well, I got away with it once. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15 that God is long-suffering, and his long-suffering is our salvation. He puts it off. He doesn't treat us like Nadab and Abihu, consumes us immediately. It's not Ananias and Sapphira who, did you lie, or is this the truth? Well, this is, okay, you lied, bam, you're dead. None of us would be here if that's how God dealt with us, but God is long-suffering, so what do? We just get emboldened, maybe, get harder. And so I want to read with you Proverbs 28:14. Think about this for just a moment. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. I know the sign, I've seen it a couple times, whether on like Facebook or something, but you know, sometimes bad things happen to you because you're stupid, right? You make bad decisions. No one's going to go to hell by obeying and doing their best for God. You obey God, you're wanting to know what he's commanding, and you want to do it because he's commanding it, and it's a desire to please him. No one's going to find heaven accidentally. You're not going to slip into heaven. Oh, how did I end up here? It's deliberate. And I think for a lot of people, hell is deliberate too. I know there are those who serve him, that is Satan. They serve Satan, maybe not intellectually. They're sitting there going, you know, today I'm serving Satan. It's more, they just want to do what they want to do. People don't want to be told no. People don't want to be told you need to change. And nobody does. I don't. If I'm doing something, somebody walks up and says, you know, you're doing that wrong, I don't go, thank you so much. I really appreciate you telling me I'm doing it wrong. I usually tell them, go away. Why? You know, might be a lot of different reasons why. Too proud to be taught. Stubborn. The hardness of heart thing we've been talking about. But this is God's, I like Proverbs 28:14, not just because it mentions hardness, but it's also just plain. It's easy. You don't have to have any sort of degree to get this either. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. Whoever hardens his heart, because isn't that the only alternative? We either do what God wants or we harden our hearts against him. We're going to fall into calamity. We don't even know when that's going to come, but we're going to. We need to be mindful of the warning that is Psalm 95, that is also Hebrews 3. And again, that point being of not being like these people. I want to close in Hebrews. I want to read from chapter 4, 1 through 13 real quick with you. We'll use this as our concluding statement, if you will. Hebrews 4, starting there, verse 1. So the writer is connecting, 3 and 4 are together. They're together very clearly because he mentions David in the Psalm 95, quotes it a couple more times. The length of the quote, obviously, is in chapter 3, 7 through, about verse 11 there. Chapter 4, 1, therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. What does he say? Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, which means it's possible. Good news came to us, just like them. But the message that they heard did not benefit them. Why did it do no good for them? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The message is given to all. It's not that God's hiding it. He is displaying it as plainly as possible. Are we going to listen or not? They heard it, but they didn't listen to it. They didn't really pay any attention to it. They hardened their heart. Kind of the whole point of the lesson tonight. Because they weren't united. Verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they will not. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the Sabbath in this way, that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying, through David, so long afterward, which is basically saying, yeah, David who lived 1,500 years ago said that, but now here's the point. Now, today, as through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's fair warning. That's basically what it is. God is saying, I'm giving you fair warning. Don't harden yourself against me. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, I know this context doesn't say it plainly, but what we're talking about is heaven. I know when I was growing up, I sometimes heard people talk about Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. That's wrong. It's just absolutely not even biblical. Sunday is the first day of the week. The Christian Sabbath is heaven. That's his point here. Again, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We work till we die. That's kind of the point. Let us therefore strive, and the word strive there is where we get our word agony, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because that's what we're talking about anyway. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed. The word exposed is where we get our word for trachea, the neck. So we are exposed in a sacrificial way to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I know, you know, it does amaze me today how people are just kind of full of pride, that God's not going to judge them. I've had people tell me that before, that, you know, maybe your God's going to judge you, but he's not going to judge me. What? Why? Why not? Well, because it's me. Really? It's pride. It's foolish pride. That God is going to somehow just skip right over that. Hebrews 9 says it is appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. That's not for most people or some people. It's for every single human. Everyone is going to stand before God in judgment. Right now, we either are going to have a hard heart or a good and honest heart. That's kind of the point as you look at Luke 8:15. Learn from the examples of the Old Testament where these people were God's people, and you know what? They did not obey. Why not? Hardness of heart. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. They live in ignorance because they are darkened in their understanding because of the hardness of their heart. I guess if anything, we need to pray to God to soften our hearts up, to make it where we're amenable and, you know, able to listen to what he says. We're desiring it. We meditate on it. As David said in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long." I know we kind of think that's a lot of time, but my point is this. It should be what our brain goes to, what our mind goes to. When we have downtime, you know, we start thinking, we start connecting things in life to the Word of God and how we can better serve Him and how this moment in time, how we can benefit from it. The song that we have here, "Why Do You Wait?" I know for us, maybe that's kind of the point we need to make. Why do we wait? We wait because of hardness of heart. It says, "Why do you wait, dear brother? Why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in a sanctified throng." That was the question that was asked of Paul, Acts 22:16. "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins." If you need to be baptized, if you've not been baptized, then you need to be baptized. Now is an opportunity, a perfect opportunity. Everything's set up and ready. Come forward, please, as we stand and sing.